Hebrews chapter 9. We did finish Hebrews 9 last week, but before we move on to Hebrews 10, I do have one more thing I want to remark on that will take our time this evening, and then from there we will move on to the first half of Hebrews 10, and then we're in application, and we're moving right along. Last week, in our time together, walking through the final verses of Hebrews 9, the focus of that passage was on Jesus Christ as the better sacrifice offered once for all for us. And as we walked through that passage, we came across Hebrews 9:26, and we came across this phrase. I'm going to read you the verse this evening. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:26, "For then must he," that would be Jesus, "have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." As Paul is making this argument, he contrasts the difference in sacrificial systems between the law and grace, saying that because Jesus' sacrifice is better, he need enter only once into the holy place to offer a perfect sacrifice for sins. We will talk a little bit more about this next week as we come to some conclusions and the climax of Paul's argument. This was contrasted, of course, with the law's requirement whereby a lamb was slain yearly in perpetuity for the sins of the people because they kept on sinning. And this would bring up a remembrance of sin every year and a reminder that when a person gave their offering on the altar and then they walked away, they were going to sin again, and that sin was going to need another lamb, and that there was going to need to be more blood shed. And so this is that contrast that was painted. And within the scope of Paul's argument, he argues as well that if Jesus was still under the legal system as the sacrifice of our sins, then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world so that each generation could have that forgiveness. And we talked about that as it relates to modern day false religions and cults where they do have a tendency to crucify Christ again and again and again, and to see the need for there to be a constant sacrifice. So be that in the Catholic crucifix or in various of the cults, we see this concept of the perpetual crucifixion of Christ, the perpetual idea there of him having to sacrifice for every generation, directly, in fact, in contradiction to what the Bible says in Hebrews. But then Paul says, "Now, once in the end of the world, Jesus has appeared and sacrificed himself to put away sin." And it's that phrase, "the end of the world," which I want to focus our time upon today. Because when the phrase such as "last days" or "end of the world" gets batted around, there can be a measure of confusion as to exactly what this is speaking about. And in order to do this, I want to remind you again of a general framework that we use for Bible interpretation. I'm not going to get into all the weeds of everything this evening, but I do want to remind you about our general framework of Bible interpretation. When we at Legacy Baptist Church approach interpreting the Bible, we believe that God has seen fit to work in different ages in different ways. In this framework, we acknowledge without controversy that God is an unchanging God and God has not changed. God has not changed in character. God has not changed in holiness. God has not changed in grace. God has not changed in expectation. So that God has always regarded sin the same way. He hates sin. He has always regarded the sinner the same way. He loves the sinner. And he has always been unchanging in his anger towards sin, his long-suffering towards sinners, him not being willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, but also in his unchanging reality that because he's holy, he will judge sin one day, and those who have not aligned with the revealed word of God will be part of that judgment. This is unchanging because God is unchanging. We read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." God is an unchanging God. God has not changed in his requirements of righteousness, so that man has always been separated from God through sin, and righteousness has always been given to a man, not through his efforts and through his works, but by believing. He has been justified by believing the revealed word of God, never any external work or effort. And we know this because we find throughout the New Testament the writers appealing back to Abraham, who Genesis 15, 6 says, believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham, pre-law, way back in that day, believed God, and it was that belief in the revealed word of God that was counted unto him for righteousness, whereby he was justified, not by his works, not by his righteousness in and of himself, not by his wealth, not by any of those things, but by his faith in the revealed word of God. All of which tells us that this great patriarch of Israel was saved by faith, right? And in this, we find a consistency of character by a God who does not change and cannot change. But the idea that God's character does not change, while clear in Scripture, does not mean or in any way imply that God cannot change or does not change methods in his dealing with men. A change of method does not imply a change of character. And we think about this and talk about this all the time, right? I might change the method of my working with my children because certain children respond different ways to discipline. Certain children respond different ways to encouragement and whatever else might be. Certain children need more affirmation. Other children don't need as much affirmation. Our children are different, and yet we're the same parents. We have the same expectations of all of them as it relates to what is right, what is wrong, what we want in the family. We think of this perhaps as it relates to evangelism. There is one gospel, and the gospel does not change. Salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. But our method in getting that gospel into the ears of the hearers might be different, depending on culture, depending on time, depending on personality, depending on any number of factors as it relates to who we are, who we're talking to, their disposition, their understanding of scriptures. For a long, long time, it's been sufficient for us in the United States of America to just be able to take a few verses and put them in the proper context of the Bible, and the light would come on. But now people don't know the Bible. So we've got to start a lot more basic with them. There is a God. Who is this God? What does this God expect? And we have to become a lot more basic with a culture that is biblically ignorant, something that the United States has not really known before the last 50 years or so as it relates to culture at large. So things change, right? Methods change. But that doesn't mean the gospel changed. Right? Just because I'm using a different method to get the gospel out doesn't mean the gospel has changed. And so we regard this as it relates to God as well. God has worked in different ways, in different times, through different methods, but that doesn't mean God has changed. It simply means God's methods have changed. And as we look into the Word of God, we see a number of these changes in method where God modifies the manner in which he interacts with man and the amount which God has revealed to man about himself. And the most obvious of these transitions is the one that we've been studying here in Hebrews. The transition between the old covenant that is in the law and the new covenant of grace. But this is, of course, not the only one. We find an economy that existed prior to the law, whereby God worked through family patriarchs, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job. They would offer sacrifices for themselves, for their families. They had that established relationship with the Lord. And that the family would effectively have a relationship through their patriarch unto the Lord. And we see that idea. In that time, there were still priests like Melchizedek. There were still prophets like men outside of the system in Israel, like Balaam. Obviously, Balaam was law time technically because he's in Numbers, but he was certainly outside of Israel, right? Outside of their scope, outside of their influence, outside of everything. And yet he was a man who had a personal understanding of the Lord, a personal communication with the Lord, and was commissioned in a manner of speaking to speak for the Lord. We see men outside the line of Abram, even men like Job, who would do their sacrifices also. And so, before God fully invested in working through this singular family that was Israel, he worked his unchanging righteousness in other ways. We've even regarded the reality quite plainly in Hebrews itself. If I take you back to the very first verses of Hebrews, recall this is how we began. I mean, it's been a little while now, but this is how we began the book, right? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The clear delineation that we see here between two different ages, right? A time, two different periods of time. The first time where God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. That would have been in the time of the law. And then a transition to a different time where God is no longer speaking through the prophets. He has spoken through his Son. By the way, this is an important verse if you're interacting with someone who talks about the nature of foretelling prophecy as still being a very valid gift in the church today. Please explain this. right? Please explain how God did in times past speak to the prophets. Now he's speaking through his son. Well, then what function would a prophet have today? Because God has spoken through his son, right? So we see this idea. The same God, consistent, unchanging God, but in times past he spoke through the prophets. Now he's spoken through his son. We've established then that God has worked in various ways and at various times. A doctrine which has fallen under a general label in our circles called dispensationalism. That God that there have been different dispensations of time, and within those dispensations, God has chosen to work in different ways, though he is the same God. Now, people have taken that too far. We have there in the camp of what's called hyper-dispensationalism, and the hyper-dispensationalists get into the idea that God's character has actually changed, that God has changed throughout time, and that's something that we would avoid because the Bible is pretty clear about that. But we still fall under that general idea that God, an unchanging God, works in different ways at different times. And what we find in Scriptures, made obvious by verses like this here in Hebrews chapter 1, is that the Scriptures regard this age in which we find ourselves as the final age before what the Bible presents as the end of God's prophetic program. And that's what I want us to understand this evening, is this idea that we are in what the Bible presents to be the final age of God's prophetic program. And the end of God's prophetic program is not a day, right? When I talk about the end of God's prophetic program, I'm talking about the rapture, the 7 years of tribulation, the 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on this earth, the end of the 1,000 years when Satan is loosed to deceive the nations, Jesus destroying them with the word of his mouth, and then the establishment of the eternal state. You say, Pastor, that's a pretty long end to the end. Well, yes, it is a pretty long end to the end, and yet the last days have so far, you see that Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, these last days. We recognize from Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26 that Christ is said to have suffered at the end of the world. So the end of the world, these last days, has now extended for 2,000 years. So the end of the end, extending for 1,007 years, is perhaps not a stretch within God's timetable. Now, we have talked before about the final period of time, and we call that the end times, right? The end times. The 7 years of tribulation, the millennial kingdom, that's the end times. That's not our focus today. Our focus today is not on the end times, but on the last days. And these are distinct, and that's what I want us to understand, that we find ourselves in what the Scriptures would term, in the New Testament, the last days, which is distinct from what we call and coin in our New Testaments the end times. And the reason why we need to make this distinction, you'll see in just a little bit. So if we were to go back to, and the reason is a bit confusing. If you were to go back to the Old Testament, and you were to look for every occurrence of last days or latter days, phrases which are generally interchangeable, if you remember from Revelation when I preached that, for those of you that have listened to that, the terms last days and latter days in the Old Testament are effectively interchangeable terms. In the Old Testament, what you would find is that the last days or the latter days is almost exclusively speaking about the millennial kingdom. So that if you open up to any Old Testament passage on the last days, you will find kingdom language, millennial language. You will not find the age of the Holy Spirit indwelling, known as the church age, to be part of the Old Testament's last days reckoning. And the reason why this is the case is because the whole period of time, which we call the church age, defined by the Holy Spirit indwelling believers, and we talked already in Hebrews as to why that is, right? Why the Holy Spirit could not indwell previous generations, because Christ had to finish his sacrifice first. And so now we have the Holy Spirit indwelling, and this age is uniquely defined by that Holy Spirit indwelling, and the Holy Spirit working in his people, but his people is not a bloodline of people. His people is a people unified by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual people, the church. And the reason why this is the case, that we don't see it in the Old Testament, it's not at all taught in the Old Testament, is because it was what we call a mystery in the Old Testament. Now, the church was, in a manner of speaking, anticipated through the promises in the Old Testament. God promised in the Old Testament things such as Gentile salvation, that the Gentiles would come to the light of Messiah. Through the promise of the suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53, we see these glimmers, but none of those glimmers demanded that there be an entire new age, a unique age, in order to come to pass. As a matter of fact, if you were just to read through the Old Testament, you would have no anticipation of the Holy Spirit indwelled age of the church, because it was a mystery. You would think that during the millennial reign, the millennial kingdom, that will be the time where the Gentiles will come to that light, where all of the prophecies of Messiah would come fully to pass. As a matter of fact, that is what Orthodox Judaism still believes, which is why they reject Jesus Christ as Messiah himself. And you can find that all throughout Jesus' life and ministry, right? That the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews and the scribes and everyone else were saying, well, if you're Messiah, then go take that throne. And they didn't understand that Jesus must first need suffer. That's what Jesus had to describe to the two men in the road to Emmaus. That's what Jesus had to teach to his disciples after his resurrection. Right before his ascension, he says, they said, are you now going to take your throne? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the time or the hour. So this was something that was a deeply difficult transition to make, which, by the way, is why the signs and the wonders were so important in that early church of Acts. How do you get Jews who have been rooted in the Old Testament to assimilate into a new system that was in the Old Testament a mystery? Say, well, Pastor, what are you talking about when you say a mystery? You keep using that word. What does it mean when you use that word? So this is a New Testament designation that we find. It's used 22 times in the New Testament, this word mystery. And it's a designation, it's a designation for a truth which was completely unanticipated in previous generations, which was not taught on by God. And then when it came to pass, it was revealed by God, but it was not anticipated. Perhaps the best description of this idea of a mystery is given by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where we read this. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So here we see specifically the promise of the church, not only that the Gentiles would be saved, which was something that was revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints, the Jews fully anticipated that at some point the Gentiles would come to the light of Messiah, but was not revealed. What was not revealed is that they would be ushered with the Jews into a singular body that were co-partakers of Messiah, called the church. To this end, we see the age of the church as we know it, beginning on the day that the Spirit fell upon the 120 in the upper room on Pentecost, and the catching and ending with the catching away of the church at the rapture. We see that to be an age of mystery, an age which was not taught. See, because the end times were taught, right? If I want to know about those last 7 years, Revelation really helps, but Revelation makes no sense without Daniel. Daniel is the key that unlocks that door. That was taught. But what wasn't taught was in Daniel chapter 9, those 70 weeks of Daniel, what was not taught is that after the 69th week, when Daniel says Messiah shall be cut off, means he's going to die. And then the 70th week, which begins with a covenant to the nation of Israel, halfway through that week, the abomination of desolation. There's something between that 69th and 70th week, and that it has been 2,000 years of history thus far. Completely unanticipated prophetically. Not taught. A mystery. A mystery that has been revealed, Paul said, to this age through the apostles and the prophets. that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. And the reason why I tell you all of this is so that you understand that when you read the idea of last days or latter days in the Old Testament is not talking about the church age. The Old Testament is talking about the millennium. The Old Testament did not anticipate the church age. But in the New Testament, once the reality of the church age had been revealed, the teachings regarding the last days, which to this point had only anticipated the millennial kingdom, was actually changed to include this unforeseen period of time leading up to God's final judgments and God's final works, this time that we call the church age, so that the millennial kingdom becomes the last of the last days. The final elements of those final days, to which one might ask, Pastor, how do we know this change of perspective has been made? And I have two answers to that question. First, well, what we've already seen, right? I've already read to you Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days. I've already read to you Hebrews 9, 26, our passage, that Christ died at the end of the world. That word world there, we're not going to get into this evening. I've talked about it before. It's actually the word age, ion. It's not the word for cosmos or for earth. It's the word for age, and it can mean a period of time, it can mean a place, it can mean a lot of different things. So even in that idea, the end of the world, the final age is what's being said there, the final chunk of time. And so we see that when Paul speaks to these things, he's speaking of them as contemporary, not future. But second, because we can actually go and see where this transition in perspective happens in the Bible. It happens on the day of Pentecost as Peter is preaching to those people on the day of Pentecost who were in the city for that feast. We read about this in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit had just fallen upon the 120 in the upper room, and they went out into the city, cloven tongues of fire, speaking in tongues. You know the story. So they're speaking in tongues, and they are speaking, and everyone is hearing them in their own language. And they presume, and we've talked about this before, we're not going to get into it, but everyone looks at them and says, these people are drunk. And they're drunken. And Peter contradicts this, counterpoints this in Acts chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, through 21, where we read this. For these, Peter speaking, are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter is attempting to explain what the people in Jerusalem are experiencing. And in order to do this, he's quoting from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Now, what's interesting about this quotation is that Joel 2 does not say that these things would happen in the last days. All that it says in Joel 2 is it shall come to pass afterward. And yet, as we look in the book of Acts, as Peter is speaking of these things, as Peter quotes this passage, he says in verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days. So Peter gives the label, the last days, to the day that they were experiencing on that day. Even though in Joel does not use the term last days for this. Joel uses the term afterward, speaking of after a set of events, specifically that set of events being captivity and then the restoration from captivity. So Peter interprets under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the events of that day into the last days, an interpretation which will be consistently used by the other apostles, specifically Paul and James, in their teachings about the last days. so that they have, in a sense, given a nuanced new definition to the last days that includes this final period that we know as the church age. So throughout the writing of the New Testament, when we read that Christ has now, at the end of the world, at the end of this age, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, we can confidently attach this phrase, last days, connected to the indwelling Holy Spirit upon all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike, through a single body that we call the church, we can confidently connect this to that age and not just to the millennial kingdom. By the way, can you understand why it might be then that some people, when they interpret the scriptures, read of the promises of the last days in the Old Testament, then read that we are in the last days in the New Testament and say, okay, well then the millennial kingdom must be allegorical, must happen in our hearts. It's not a very far stretch, is it? And the only thing that stops us from stretching it in that way is the fact that we recognize that God still has definitive promises to the Jews, to that nation, to the nation of Jacob that have not come to pass. And so this is how we filter our interpretation, right? We filter the clear through the unclear. No, the unclear through the clear. There we go. We filter what is unclear through what is clear. We filter what is more surface level through that which is foundational. So that when we read these definitive promises where God says, I will remove the ungodliness, not from Israel, but from Jacob. Right? I will take away the sins of Jacob. I will give these things to Jacob. David will sit on the throne in the kingdom. And we see all of these promises. We recognize that those promises are made and are very, very clear. You say, well, Pastor, what about when Paul says that the nation of Israel is, that the church is the Israel of God, and that all those who are in Christ are children of Abraham? Yes, there's a spiritual application there. But here's the problem. The name Israel was given to Jacob, and that was the covenant name, right? That was the name that was given and we've talked about all of this before, and I've gone into much more in depth into this before. That was the covenant name given to Israel when Jacob wrestled with the Lord and he prevailed. Now, if the promises of God to Israel, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then to Israel, as children of Abraham, as those who are of Israel, if they were given to the church exclusively, so that the church assumed all of Israel's promises, then why would it be in the prophets that God speaks to Jacob? He calls the nation, he doesn't always call the nation Israel. He calls the nation Jacob and says, I will redeem Jacob. If the church, we can make a very reasonable argument that the church is Israel. But we cannot make any sort of a reasonable argument that the church is Jacob, the non-covenant deceitful name of Jacob prior to the covenant. But God has given promises to Jacob. What do we do with Ezekiel when God says to Ezekiel, write on one stick Jerusalem and on another stick Samaria, the capitals of the southern tribe of Judah, or the southern nation of Judah, and the northern nation of Israel, which, by the way, had not been in existence for 200 years at that point. And he said, take those two sticks and put them together, and by a miracle, God made them one stick. And he said, I'm going to do this again to the nation. How do we reconcile that with the church being Israel? It doesn't work. So we take that which is significantly more clear, that God still has a plan for his people, Israel, whom he foreknew. And of course, he says that very clearly in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We take that clarity and we interpret the nature of these promises through that clarity. And it brings us to a determination that the millennial kingdom must be yet to come, must be literal, must be, because the promises of God to the nation in the kingdom have not come to pass. I am not Israel working out the millennial kingdom in my heart through Jesus until the time that I go to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God will send his son again. He will return. He will rule and reign in righteousness over Israel, that David will sit upon the throne as prince, according to Ezekiel, the last chapters in Ezekiel. that there are promises that are made, that those of the tribe of Zadok will be the priests in that time. All of this is laid out in Scripture. And there's no way that we can, in honesty to the text, transition that to the church without doing a great disservice to God's promises. So we recognize here the difference now, the distinction, that we are that we are in a time that is the end of the world, the last days. But that there's been a new definition of that that has added the church to that time. And that the last of the last days is what the Old Testament anticipated. The 70th week of Daniel, the time after the 70th week of Daniel, that's all promised in the Old Testament. We see that all over the place. We're still coming to that time, but we are still in that time between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. The last days, the final prophetic age before God puts the finishing touches on his prophetic program as the scriptures anticipate. Okay, so I've laid this out for you, and I've laid all of this out for you with a hope first of clarity, right? So that when you read things like the last days and the end of the world in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know how to parse them properly. But let me take you through three thoughts as we wrap things up this evening as it relates to this concept of us being in the end of the world and the nature of the last days in the New Testament. So first, and most naturally, we are at the end of the world, and we have been since Christ's ascension. This is more or less the culmination of everything I've said tonight. But it's not insignificant. We do not know God's timetable. God is not beholden to our understanding of him. God is not beholden to our time. When the disciples walked on earth with Jesus, they were absolutely convinced that the kingdom was coming then and there. I mentioned already, when Jesus ascended into heaven, they were absolutely convinced that the Lord would now restore his kingdom. And if you read Paul's teaching in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's hard for me to not believe that Paul did not expect to die, that he expected to be taken home before his death. But that didn't happen. It has not happened yet that the Lord has initiated those end times. They were convinced of these things because Messiah had appeared. Then when they recognized that there was a coming again, they were convinced that that coming again would be very soon. And every age of the church is convinced that that coming again is very soon. Is there anyone in here that would be shocked if the Lord came before you died? Look around at the world around us. Kind of seems like it's going to happen soon. Is there anyone that would be shocked if they lived to be 80 or 90 years old? Probably some people in here would be significantly more shocked if you lived out a full life before the Lord came than if the Lord came before you lived out a full life. So we think through this idea and we recognize that God's timetable is not ours. And then you say, well then, since God's timetable is not ours, maybe there's another mystery age. Maybe there's another one on the timetable. If God did it once, where he left an entire age of human understanding unanticipated, do you think, Pastor, that he could do that again? Do you think there's another mystery coming? And I do not. As a matter of fact, I think we can strongly say that we know this not to be the case. Because, number one, the New Testament says we are in the last days, right? The Scriptures does not say that the last days are coming. The Scriptures say we are in them. It speaks of them in the here and now. To that end, make no mistake, we are in the last days. And it is probably for this reason that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, when Daniel had seen all of these prophetic visions, by the way, most of them having to deal with the end times, right? God said to him in Daniel 12, verse 9, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." In other words, if you were a Jewish believer reading Daniel, you would have no idea what was being said there. The 70 weeks, that final 70th week, the abomination of desolation, the realities of the beast and the four beasts and all of those things, you'd have no idea. But what is interesting is that when, through the Apostle John, we were given the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, Daniel became clear. Daniel unlocked revelation, and revelation clarified Daniel. So that now we can read through the book of Daniel and know what it is saying because of the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then when we get to the end of the revelation of Jesus Christ, notice what God says to John. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. We're in the last days, folks. There's no other mystery age coming. We are in the last days. Now, we're not in the end times. We've spent time defining that. We're not in the end times yet. There is that we are not at this time in society or in the world bearing the marks of those last 7 years that will come. But we are in the last days. Don't seal up the book, God says. He told Daniel, this book is going to be sealed up. And the idea there is that the understanding of the book will not be made full to this generation. It was made to our generation. The book was unsealed through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so all that God has intended to reveal, we believe and we can be confident that God has revealed. There's nothing yet hidden that needs to be made known because the time is at hand. There's no time for more mysteries to be revealed. The time is at hand. And that leads us to our next point. The character of the end of the world is defined by general spiritual decline into apostasy. So now we come to what this all means for us. You are familiar with the promises of the character of the last days. 1 Timothy 4 speaks of it. I take you, however, to 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In the last days, Paul warns us perilous times would come. And Paul is not giving this warning to Timothy as a warning of what would come in the future. Paul was telling him, this is what you are facing right now, Timothy. This was what God said would come in the last days. And by the way, we're in the last days. The word perilous there means difficult, dangerous. Difficult for the follower of Christ, dangerous for the follower of Christ. And then Paul lists the character of those days. The character of not every time and culture per se, but the overarching character of these last days. The trajectory of history for the last 2,000 years has been a downward spiritual trajectory. If we think of it like a stock market graph, like you would see here, it doesn't mean that every age, every day, every year, every decade, every century has been nothing but a downward slide. We've seen ups and we've seen downs. We've seen good and we've seen bad. We've seen positive and we've seen negative. Just like a stock market graph where there's good days and bad days, but there is also a trend, right? There's a trend in one direction or another. A trajectory of history that has had many good times but has been trending toward more perilous times. We talked this morning, just briefly, that through the confluence of Marxism and of Darwinian evolution, and of Freudian psychology, that confluence that has made up humanism has brought about, through in the 20th century, the bloodiest century in the history of the world. If you want to talk about the sheer number, not just of soldiers, but of innocent people who have died through Nazism and Marxism, it is astronomical. We're talking about hundreds of millions of people. Astronomical. Now, it's one thing when a black plague ravages Europe and a vast percentage of the population dies. That's an illness. It's another thing when men are killing each other to the tune of hundreds of millions of people. And that breaks us out of any sort of modernistic optimism that says, wow, maybe, just maybe, the church is actually effectively Christianizing the world, and we'll have dominion over the world, and we'll bring about this wonderful age through our morality and through our capacity to communicate the gospel to the world, and the world will be Christianized. Now, the world is not getting better. It's getting worse. That can be smudged over a little bit by various elements of the success of Western culture over the past many centuries. But you can't change the fact that the world is getting worse, not better. And that's what we see described in the last days. That men will have a deep, deep love for themselves. Covetous, boasting in themselves, proud. The word we would use today is narcissistic. Entirely self-focused. And seeing in themselves no flaws, but of course seeing flaws in everyone else. Does that sound like a society that we know and are familiar with? A society that can see in and of themselves. A society of young people that is convinced that their generation is the only right generation. That every generation that came before them, all of their statues, all of their memorials, all of their heroes need to be torn down because they were all bigots and racists and everything else. And our generation is the only generation that has figured it out. What narcissism. What pride. What misguided love of themselves. Such love for themselves. An utter disconnect to themselves and their relationship to the world around them. Think of themselves as so much more than what they are. Convinced that the world needs to wrap itself around their perception of reality. And being applauded for those convictions, right? These are characteristics of the last days. Generation that has a contempt for those that have gone before them. Disobedient to parents. Who see themselves in perfection and see everyone else in their flaws. The perilous last days will also be filled with those who are irreverent, blasphemers of God, blasphemers of God's way. We've already mentioned disobedient to parents, disobedient to God-given authorities, a complete disconnect and a rejection of the idea that God has given authority because they're blasphemers of God. Unthankful, even in their abundance. We're about a month out of Thanksgiving. How much thankfulness are you going to hear around Thanksgiving? Any? Or are we just going to trample people to death trying to get Black Friday sales, right? Gaining more. More for me. Materialism. Will we hear Thanksgiving? At all. Outside of this church, of course. Lacking any appreciation for purity, we find as a characteristic of this age. Nothing is sacred any longer. The perilous last days are defined by those who lack proper decency, proper loyalty, no natural affection for one's family or one's friends, and a complete disconnect from any aspect of loyalty or love for that those close groups of people. Truce breakers, utterly detached from any honor of being trustworthy, that their word is worth keeping. A pragmatic way of looking at the world that says, I don't care what I've said, I don't care what I've promised, as long as I can benefit from it, I'll break any promise. Right? No, how many people or institutions can you trust when they make a promise? False accusers. Openly and unapologetically lying about other people, fabricating stories to destroy others. We have a name for that today, cancel culture. A great deal of cancel culture are actually wrapped around lies, right? False accusations. The Me Too movement is primarily false accusations. Cancel culture is primarily false accusations. People who are making things up to get their 5 minutes in the spotlight on social media at the expense of someone's life, destroying their life, oftentimes through lies. People who lack self-control, who are savage one toward another, lacking any fundamental appreciation for goodness. The text continues, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such, the text says, turn away. a worldwide trend toward selfishness, a worldwide lack of loyalty to anything other than what feels right in the moment. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And so also defined by a spirituality that carries a form of godliness. Many people who will speak of God and will speak positively of God, but denies any of the power of the Spirit of God because it bears no resemblance or connection to the Spirit of God. It is only platitudes. It is only words. It speaks of godliness and it speaks of morality. And we do see a society that talks about godliness and morality. Even some of the things that cancel culture is pushing for in the meta narrative. Now, cancel culture has become deeply racist, but the idea of racism being a bad thing, that's good, right? Racism is a bad thing. We don't want racism. We don't want women to be abused. Me Too movement, we don't want women being abused. We don't want people being racist. And so this idea of this form of morality, but completely denying every vestige and essence of what that morality is. So much so that they're actually, what they're advocating for, they are committing beyond any other real push today, or beyond any other application of said sins or problems within society. These are they who are ever learning, but fail to have any true knowledge of the truth, because they're so self-centered, so self-focused, so perverse, that a truth utterly dependent upon humility and faith will perpetually elude them. They'll be very, very smart, know so many things, but they'll never be able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, this is the promise of the last days. Not every generation has been able to see this in the clarity that we have seen this today, but this has been the trend for the past 2,000 years. Make no mistake. We are a part of a downward trend working toward those last of the last days that we call the end times. This is the character of the last days, and naturally reading a list like this today is like reading a newspaper, right? We find in our time of cultural upheaval, 2 Timothy 3 is basically defined to a T. And what this should form in us is an urgency. We've just connected to a T, 2 Timothy 3, to our culture. If you read 2 Timothy 3, it is our culture. Clearly, it's like looking at a dictionary of our culture. But that should form in us an urgency of which we will speak next. But let me remind you as well. The last days have been 2,000 years in the making. Awakenings and revivals have come and have accounted for those little upticks. And there is nothing that says that there's not another uptick that could take place. There's nothing that says another awakening, another revival could not happen. Likewise, it isn't necessarily a pleasant thought, but it is quite possible that we've not come anywhere near the floor of that promise. The days could become much more perilous, could they not? And we need to understand that as well. The days could be defined by an awakening and a revival, but the floor, we've not reached the floor. Nevertheless, the character of the last days will not be defined by Christians winning culture. The character of the last days will not be defined by Christians taking dominion, but by the sometimes slow, sometimes rapid diminishing of any virtue in the hearts of men, limping toward those days like in the days of Noah, described in Genesis as a time when the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it is for this reason that our final point is so important. The essence of the end of the world is the urgent call to be ready. On the day of Pentecost, when the indwelling Holy Spirit signified the initiation of the last days as prophesied in Joel 2, Peter explained these things to the crowd that was in Jerusalem for that feast, and upon hearing of this prophecy fulfilled, they cried out in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" To which Peter's response was this in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 to 40. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, here it is, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Repent. Refuse any and every other way, as Paul exhorted in 2 Timothy 3, from such turn away. That's the idea of repentance, right? To turn away. From such turn away. Reject this generation, this untoward generation. Not the people, the direction, the character, the essence. Signify that follow, that following, the way that following has always been signified in the church. By being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in alignment with the scriptural commands. The Spirit would indwell them, Peter says, and they would be saved. And then this urgency in verse 40, to save yourselves from this untoward generation. The idea is not that, as opposed to God, they could save themselves, right? It's not that they can save themselves. But rather the idea that the choice would be theirs to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing so to come out from this generation of selfishness and sin, come out from the judgment, come out from the inevitability of that untoward generation limping toward destruction, and to live different. To follow a different path, that path is Christ. And this is the urgency of the understanding of the last days. When you understand that we are in the last days, there will be no other mystery generation. We're not in the end times, but those end times are coming. And as we read 2 Timothy 3, they might be coming soon. Our age signifies the end of the world, Christian. It may come tomorrow, it may be 100 years away. But the day is coming. Time fails me to go into all of Jesus' warnings and parables. You want to maybe read through Mark this week, or read through Luke this week, and remember what Jesus said to his disciples about the Master coming soon. Reinvigorate in your heart the urgency of the time. It's enough for us today to heed the call to examine ourselves. Our relationship with God through salvation. We asked about it this morning as well. Are you saved? Have you been saved from this untoward generation? Or are you walking into judgment because you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Time to re-examine, to bubble up an examination of our relationship with God through obedience. Are we walking in a manner so that when the Master comes, we're ready? Are our loins girt? Are our lamps lit? Or will the Lord find us sleeping? Will the Master find us ready for him? And then, of course, an urgency as well to tell the world of Christ's sure return. Because time is short. It is enough that we take the time to properly orient ourselves to these truths. Are you in Christ? Are you living for Christ? Are you telling others of Christ? What is your orientation to this untoward generation? Are you a part of this untoward generation? Through unbelief. Have you not accepted Christ as your Savior? If not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The promise is clear. Are you living half in and half out? Are you out of this untoward generation as far as judgment is concerned, and yet feeding off of this untoward generation through the lusts and the pleasures of the flesh? Are you indulging the direction of this untoward generation in the way that you live? Do you seek for your pleasure and your fulfillment in the things of this untoward generation? Are you a lover of self? Are you a lover of pleasures? The church has been subverted greatly by the perilous generation in which we find ourselves? Have you been subverted in your walk with the Lord by the promises of this untoward generation? Or have you saved yourself from this untoward generation? Have you come out from among them and been and made yourself separate? And touched not the unclean thing? And then finally, are we walking in a manner that reflects this urgency as it relates to the need for others to hear? As we walk, as we speak, our interactions with unbelievers, our seeking out the lost where they may be found, the distinction of our testimony before a lost, a dying world. Does the world around you see in you that urgency? Do they know that you believe that these are the last days? Do they see in you a determination that you are not going to lay up for yourself treasures on earth because those things are going to remain and we don't know how much time is left? Or does the world see in you a person who is at home here, who has invested themselves in this time, in this generation? Now, we need to be in the world, naturally. We live in this world. The call is not for us to all sell our stuff and go live in some monastery away from everyone. But when unbelievers look at you, where do they see your home being? This world, this generation, the things of this life, or the life that is to come? When Peter connected Joel 2, those afterwards promises to that day on Pentecost, the question was, what should we do? The answer was, come to Christ. An urgency to save themselves from that untoward generation. Let us live in that same mindset. Not standing up on a hill, looking into the heavens, waiting for Jesus to come. Busy about the work that he's called us to do. But that's the key. Busy about the work. Laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Seeking the lost while they may be found. Because there's coming a day. The children of light, we talked about this morning from Thessalonians. We work in the light while it is day. Because the night is coming when men work no more. And when the day of the church age gives way to the night of judgment, our commission is over. Our work is over. Our opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven is over. And make no mistake, we are at the end of the world.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.